You know, last Sunday in what, you know, kind of ended up being a rather appropriately timed sharing of the word, we finished Romans chapter 1, the last several verses, which began Paul's remarks about the wrath of God. And we talked about how over the course of that message and the next couple, frankly, we're going to be dealing with how Paul is setting up the argument, establishing the argument for the guilt of mankind. And he dealt with a lot of important issues that we are definitely seeing being played out in our culture today, particularly the suppression of truth as it relates to the existence of God and how that begins to bring forth impurity in culture, in our culture and society, particularly sexual impurity, as Paul referred to it in Romans 1 there, the degrading of our bodies one with another. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with, you know, people having sex outside of marriage, people committing adultery inside of marriage, and all the other kinds of sexual antics that have gone on, we've seen go on in this country. But it goes from a heterosexual impurity, then he brought out that it progresses to a homosexual impurity where men begin to burn with lust for other men and women begin to desire sexually other women, even though it's contrary to nature and obviously contrary to the Word of God. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. It doesn't stop with that. It goes on. It keeps progressing. And he says that it becomes this rolling ball of sin that begins to just, men are just given over, he says. And that's the terminology he uses. They're given over to all kinds of just living after their lusts. And we brought out last week how that is the culture, essentially, that we now live in, where people live according to their lusts and so forth. So, yeah, welcome to life, right? With the decision that we experienced here in this last week by the Supreme Court, and I'm not going to get political on you. I never have, and I'm not going to start now. That's not my calling. But I did want to address what is kind of the elephant in the room, I think, and that is what it kind of means for us as believers and some of the things that we need to re-emphasize and refocus on. Here's the interesting thing. I think there's going to be a lot of fallout, a lot of things that are going to happen in the coming months and years. Some of them are going to be terrible. Public education is going to change as we know it. Has been, but even more so will. But I think there's also going to be some positives that are going to come out of this thing. And I'm not even the personality that necessarily always tries to find the silver lining. I mean, I like to do it if I can, but I don't often find success doing it. But I do believe that there are going to be some positive things that are going to grow out of this. And one of them is going to be that we're going to see people talking more about what marriage really is. Because, as you know, the government has attempted now to redefine marriage, which, of course, is ridiculous. They can't redefine marriage because they never defined it in the first place. Marriage is and always has been God's institution. And it was not an idea that man thunk up at some point along the line. He didn't just kind of say, you know, it'd kind of be a good idea if we kind of... It was God's. He created it. He originated it. He sanctifies it. And we're going to see some of those things here today. But it's obviously changing, isn't it, as far as just the hearts and minds of the people. It's been really interesting just since Friday to really kind of just listen to the discussion. I'm connected with about, probably 400 other senior pastors from Calvary Chapel via email on a list server where we can, it's kind of like a big virtual room where we all get together and talk. And you can imagine the conversations that have been kind of buzzing around in that place for the last several hours. I think that what you're going to see among pastors is that most of them are going to be opting out of doing state-certified weddings from this point on. That's just what it's going to happen. And, you know, for the last 30 years, I've been doing weddings and signing state licenses, you know. And at the end of a wedding, we typically say, by the authority vested in me by the state of Oregon, or whatever state I happened to be in at the time, I now pronounce you, and so forth. I kind of regret saying that, largely. Because the state does not marry anybody. The state doesn't make people married. You know, we started to kind of give that impression to people, I think, that somehow the state makes you married. And because you have this license, you're now married. I think what pastors are realizing, and I think this is another positive thing, we're getting back to our roots. We're getting back to the fact that God ordained marriage, and he's the one who joins people. You know, one of the things I've said, and we'll see this in the scripture today, and I say at the end of weddings, is what God has joined together, let man not separate. But that reminder is that God joins people together in marriage. The state does not. The state recognizes who God has joined together. And the reason that that's an important distinction is because we have believed that the state marries people, we've also believed that the state unmarries people. In other words, when two people get married and then they decide they don't want to be married anymore and they go to wherever they need to go to break the marriage, they get a piece of paper eventually in their hands and they say, well, see, there it is. We're no longer married. And God says, really? There are very specific, you know, sorts of things that must take place for a biblical marriage to be broken. And, you know, this was going on back in Jesus' time. You know, he had to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know, God ordains marriage. God puts people together. And if they're going to be separated, it's going to be by the biblical directives that are laid out in the Word of God as it relates to, you know, unfaithfulness and that sort of thing. Anyway, so it's just a real crazy time, you know, that we're living in, isn't it? I mean, this is the time we're living in. I'm not sure I would have picked it. I mean, if I'd have been ever given a choice, I wasn't given a choice, just like you weren't given a choice, but had I been given a choice of when to live, you know, if God would have said, tell you what, you want to live in the last days when things are getting really crazy and people are leaving, you know, the church, you know, and apostasy is growing and wickedness and lawlessness is on the increase, wouldn't that be a fun time to live? No, not really. But this is where we are, isn't it? And so we need to be prepared, and we need to know how to deal with life as it's served up to us as the body of Christ. And let me tell you one thing we need to be ready for. We need to be ready for the people fallout. I'm not talking about persecution. I'm talking about the people who come because they have been victims of the lie. Because you gotta know that this isn't going to satisfy, and it's not going to make people's lives better. In fact, it's going to make them worse. And we need to be prepared, you know, just like Jesus was prepared as he sat at the well in Samaria and that sexually promiscuous woman came along who he ministered to that day, but who didn't even know that such a thing as living water even existed. We need to be prepared to do the same thing Jesus did, and that is offer that living water. Because the fallout is going to be great in terms of just the human suffering, you know, from this thing. Whenever we violate the Word of God and we go our own way, you know there's going to be heartache and suffering. And boy, let me tell you, we are on our way. But I think that there's going to be some good things that are going to come out of this. I think that the church is going to learn how to pray, maybe finally. I think maybe the church is going to start getting serious about getting down on our knees. And we're going to realize the power of prayer and the impact of prayer. And And I do think a lot of people are going to leave the church. I really do. I think that this particular issue is going to be one that is going to cause a lot of people to just say, I'm done. And for various reasons. Some of the reasons will be that they just cannot bring themselves to call this thing a sin. Just can't do it. And other people are going to just see the persecution on the horizon and run for the hills. You know, that's stuff we were told was going to take place. Jesus said that in the last days, because of the lawlessness of man, the love of many will grow cold. We just need to make sure it's not us, right, who are here listening today and so forth. What I want to do is I want to talk about biblical marriage, because this is the conversation, you see, that is going to be emerging now more and more about when this issue comes up. And by the way, this issue goes way beyond the topic that we're going to be looking at today, but it's still good for you and I to be prepared, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to be prepared, to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have, but we're to do it with gentleness and respect. Okay? We can't give in to anger. We can't give in to emotion in this thing. We've got to keep a level head. We've got to be loving. We'll talk more about that. But we got to know what we're talking about. We need to be people of the Word. Right? And when the subject of marriage comes up, we need to understand, at least in our own hearts and minds, why this is such a big deal. So I want to take you, first of all, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read a little section of scripture here in Genesis where we experience the very first wedding ceremony in the Bible. And it's a pretty cool passage. It's one that I have read for many years now at wedding ceremonies that I have performed. And I've read it because of how appropriate it is and because it's the very first wedding ceremony. You guys, before we start reading here, do you remember when God created everything and we read about the creation account? We're told repeatedly that he looked upon his creation after each day and he saw that it was what? Good, right? You know, he looked upon, and God saw, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. And then we have this interesting turnabout of language where God sees something and says, it's not good. And it begins in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Somebody might have asked the question, well, weren't there any helpers that were fit for him yet? I mean, of all the things that God had created thus far? Well, the answer is no, because, and it goes on to tell us that. It says that out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But then it makes this statement, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit, or as the NIV says, suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. By the way, that's where we get our tradition of a father walking his daughter up the aisle at a wedding ceremony. It's right from this passage in Genesis chapter 2 where it says, God brought the woman to the man. And that's what a dad gets an opportunity to do at a wedding. It's pretty cool. But it's based out of the Word of God. It's based out of Scripture. It's not a tradition that man thought of. Hey, wouldn't it be cool if the dad walked the daughter up and gave her to the groom? No, it's right in the Bible. And that's where it originates. And the man, of course, you know, sees the woman and recognizes right away what God has accomplished here in her creation. And it says in verse 23 that the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then he names her. He says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of or from man. And then it makes these statements here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, obviously because they were still in their innocency. This is the original Bible passage that talks about marriage. This is the original marriage ceremony in the Bible. This is where it all begins. This is where, for us, we gain our understanding of God's intention for marriage. And when I'm doing my pre-marriage counseling, which isn't counseling at all, I do a pre-marriage Bible study. We call it counseling, but I don't usually let the people get talk at all. It's just the way I am. But, sorry about that. But, you know, we talk about what was God's intention in marriage, and we derive a great understanding of what God intended marriage to be right from Genesis chapter 2. There's a wealth of learning that we unfortunately aren't going to get into today, but what's interesting about all of this is that when Jesus was then questioned later on about marriage and the sanctity of marriage, and he was asked all kinds of ridiculous questions, you know, about marriage and so forth, it's interesting to me that Jesus went back to Genesis chapter 2 to talk about marriage. He didn't talk about it from the standpoint of Jewish tradition, and there was a great tradition as it relates to marriage and so forth and the ceremony of marriage, but that's not what he talked about. He went back to Genesis, and I want to show you on the screen where he does this. It's in Matthew chapter 19, and it says this, "He answered them, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." I'm going to leave this up for just a little bit while we talk about this, because there's some wonderful affirmations that Jesus makes concerning marriage from this passage. First of all, he tells us that as God intended it, marriage was only ever to consist of one man and one woman. Now, ever since practically the beginning, man has been trying to throw his little variations and changes into what marriage is. And we, way back in the book of Genesis, we see man starting to get away from the original model of marriage between one man and one woman. What do we see happening? We see men gathering multiple wives. Well, that wasn't part of God's plan. Jesus says right here, haven't you read from the beginning? There was to be a man and a woman. God originally created a man and a woman and brought them together, and we're told that the man is going to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Not wives. Well, so you see, we've been kind of tweaking this thing for a long, long time. But this gets us back to basics. This gets us back to the origin. And I love the fact that Jesus affirms that origin. He says, this is what God intended. But he also talks here, you'll notice, about the sanctity of marriage. And that's emphasized by the words, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And again, I want to emphasize with you what God has joined together. What does God join together? He joins a man and a woman who come together recognizing that marriage is God's institution. God joins them together. And what God has joined together, he says, let man not mess with. Okay? So we learn a lot here, and I love the fact that Jesus just came out so strongly affirming these basic fundamental truths of marriage, and this is the kind of stuff that you and I are going to need to share in the marketplace of conversation and thought when this topic comes up. And believe me, it's going to come up more now than it ever has. And we need to be able to discuss these sorts of things. Now, the idea of a man and a woman coming together and becoming one flesh is then what we would call the purpose of marriage. And again, from this passage, Jesus says they are no longer two but one flesh. There's something amazing that takes place, and this is something the state can't do. This is something that only God can do. When two people come together in that mutual expression of love and commitment, it says in the scripture they become one flesh. Now, this idea of being one flesh that Jesus affirms in this passage is something that is talked about throughout the rest of the scripture, and it's something that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in some length in his letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to have you turn there with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn there. And we're going to take a look at this, because in Ephesians chapter 5, this explanation of what it means to be one flesh and the purpose of marriage is lined out in greater detail for you and I. And this is stuff that you and I really need to focus our attention on here in light of what's happening in our culture, because this is why, and you're going to see here, I trust, this is why this is a big deal. Okay? It's in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. So begin reading with along. As I read there, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands," now it's your turn, "love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," that's the depth of your love, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore," and now he goes on to quote from Genesis chapter 2, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," and here it is, "the two shall become one flesh." But now notice what Paul says in his commentary of that quotation. "This mystery," he writes, "is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, did you catch, people, and this is vitally important, the fact that Paul spoke of marriage as a profound mystery? Now, he's not saying marriage is mysterious, although we might think so sometimes. Instead, what he's saying is the implications of marriage are profound. The implications of what it reveals, what it points to, are amazing and profound. And he calls it a mystery. And let me explain mystery from a biblical standpoint. The word mystery doesn't mean something you have to become a detective to figure out. That's the way we look at it. If we're reading a mystery novel or something, we know what's happening. There's a mystery that's going to probably last for the duration of the book, and in the last chapter, they're going to uncover the reality of what's really going on, and the mystery will be solved. That's not the way mysteries work in the Bible. A mystery is defined as something that God, in ancient times, did not reveal, but has now completely revealed. So this mystery of the purpose and the meaning of marriage is completely revealed. It's open for all of us to see. It has been given to us. And here it is. Are you ready? This is the purpose of marriage. This is the revelation for the purpose of marriage. God has a purpose to call all men and women out of all nations to become his own people, so that they might become a bride for his wonderful, glorious son, who is the groom. That is the purpose of this one flesh mystery now revealed that is seen in marriage. All right? So that means that marriage, as it is defined by the Bible, actually tells the story. It points to the reality, the larger reality of Jesus Christ, the groom, the body of Christ, the bride, and how they are meant to have a relationship and come together as a married couple and be one. You can kind of see, can't you, why this is a big deal and why it is such an important matter for us to maintain biblical clarity and sincerity as it relates to marriage, because this tells a story. This is the gospel. The gospel is bound up in the picture of marriage. Nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we are saved, is what marriage is about. It's not just a convenience. We're not talking about marriage because it's a thing that's being messed with, that we kind of happen to like. Yeah, marriage is a pretty cool deal, even though it's really not honored much anymore. But, you know, we can get all hot and bothered and lathered up and upset because, you know, what are they doing messing with the definition of marriage and stuff like that? And we're not even thinking about the greater revelation and the purpose of marriage that God intended to declare the beauty of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. You know, this idea of Jesus as the groom, the church as the bride of Christ is repeated many times throughout the Old Testament. You know what's interesting about it is one of the first people who does it is John the Baptist. And I love this too, because you'll remember John the Baptist was baptizing and the crowds were coming to him, just huge crowds. And then Jesus kind of came on the scene and John's crowds began to dwindle a little bit. And his guys kind of started to get a little offended on his behalf. And they came to him and said, you know, Master, this guy, this Jesus guy, people are going to him. They're not coming to us much anymore. Do you remember John's comment? Let me put this up on the screen so you can be reminded. But it's all couched in the language of marriage. He says, you know, the one who has the bride, he's the bridegroom, he's the groom. And he says, the friend of the bridegroom, which is me, which the equivalent today is probably like the best man. He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, and therefore this joy of mine is now complete. And he says, I'm just, hey guys, don't get all upset about people going to him. They should go to him. He's the groom, and all God's people are the bride. And this is exactly as it should be. I'm just the best man. That's all I'm here to do. I perform a function, and when my function is over, it's over. But this man is going to have the bride forever. And so it is appropriate that these people would go to Jesus. He is the groom. It's a beautiful picture. But, you know, and so John is like the first person that even makes any reference to this in the New Testament. But he certainly isn't the last. Let me show you what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth related to how they were living their lives. He said, you know, I feel this divine or godly jealousy for you because I betrothed you to one husband to present you to him as a pure virgin. And what he was doing, you'll remember in his letter to the Corinthians, they were beginning to flirt with other grooms, potentially. They were beginning to be unfaithful in some of their activities and behaviors. So Paul writes to him and he says, and so he wants to talk to them about getting back to Jesus, but what does he do? He uses the language of marriage to do it. He says, I'm kind of jealous for you guys in a godly sort of a way because you're flirting with people you shouldn't be flirting with, thoughts, ideas, practices. He says, you know, you're betrothed. You know what that means? You're engaged. You're engaged to a groom, and it's Jesus. And he said, Paul said, my intent as an apostle and as a teacher and a leader is to present you with him to him as a chaste virgin. In other words, when you are presented, you know, before his presence. I want your hearts to be pure, as they should be, right? This, you know, this whole idea that a woman waits for her husband, the intended. This is the way it was supposed to be. And this is what is being affirmed here in the language of marriage. You know, even the book of Revelation, good grief, you know, the angels speak using the language of marriage. And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me and said, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And the bride, the wife, is the body of Christ made into a glorious temple where God dwells, you know, gloriously and wonderfully. But notice that even the angels in heaven speak using the language of marriage. Do you guys, are you guys starting to get the gist here about why this is kind of a big deal? When the government comes along and begins to say, no, we're going to redefine this. This is what the whole gospel is predicated upon. This is what our declaration of truth to the world is predicated upon. This whole idea of marriage. You'll remember that even at the end of the book of Revelation, we're told that in the language of marriage, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, and the bride is you and me. And John is simply saying here that, you know, it is in our heart to cry out to the groom and say, come get us. Come get us, we're ready. We're ready to be received so we might be taken into the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is what's going to happen when Jesus comes for his church. We're betrothed now. When we come together with him, when he comes back to receive his church, that relationship will be consummated. Again, the language of marriage. And we will be one. So, all these wonderful passages throughout the scripture, I certainly could have showed you more had we had the time, but marriage, it's the bedrock on which God chose to declare the gospel, to say to a lost and dying world, there is forgiveness. And that's something we have to be careful never to forget. We were lost too in darkness. We were without hope, without life, without truth. And God, by his grace, had mercy on us and brought us into the kingdom of God. And we are now sons and daughters of God by faith through Jesus Christ. What a crazy thing that is. We're actually sons and daughters. Huh, I'm a son of God. Blows me away. And you are a child of God as well if you're in Christ. And it ought to blow you away too. But in a larger sense, we are the bride of Christ. And we will be joined with our groom. See, marriage is all his idea. It's his picture. It's his declaration. It's his gospel. You know, if you're still in your Bible, if you still have Ephesians open, I'd like, if you don't, open it again to Ephesians chapter 5. I got to looking at the verses in chapter 5 that come before the section where Paul's talking about marriage, and I got to thinking, as I read through those verses, I thought, wow, that is so good for today. I mean, for the day and age that we live in where things are, they're attempting to redefine things, and darkness is increasing, and our life in Christ is becoming much more rare, and the kind of life that we should live. Look what Paul says to the church in Ephesus, and consequently to us as well. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, live your lives the way you saw Jesus live his on earth, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, I love this statement because it tells you and I, excuse me, that our response to people in the world who vehemently oppose our what the Bible has to say. By the way, guys, just when you get have any conversations with people, don't get into this idea that where it's your ideas against their ideas. It's not. It's not your ideas against their ideas. It's what the Bible says against what they think, okay? Take it out of the realm of the personal. Get it out of that personal arena where this is a personal offense because, you know, this is what you believe. It's like, hey, I believe what the Bible says. You got to deal with God on this thing. So take it out of that realm. But whatever you do when you're talking, the Bible says here that we are to walk in love. We must walk in love. Listen, we're not going to save anybody by getting angry and getting emotional and, you know, popping off with stupid things and calling people names and condemning. You know, one of the things that we forget, we love to quote John 3:16, but we forget about John 3:17. I mean, John 3:16 is, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we love it and we're like, yeah. And then we forget that there's this other verse that says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that it might be saved. And some of us have lost sight of that. And we figured that, well, Jesus didn't get around to condemning, so I guess we better take up that mantle. And we're just going to go around condemning people. That's not your calling. That's not our ministry. So, you know, listen, the word is going to have its own personal effects in people's hearts, but that's not to come from you as an individual. It's not our job to go around condemning people. We're to go around loving people and showing them the love of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says here, walk in love and so forth. But look, he goes on to say in verse 3, but sexual immorality. And that's really sex outside of God's directives in the word. And all impurity or covetousness. He said, those things must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. In other words, this is completely out of character for you and I as believers. So he says, in addition to that, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You know, I read a lot of things online and in places like on Facebook, and I saw some people who were genuinely grieved, and I saw some people who were genuinely mad, and I saw people who resorted to crude behavior and crude language, and they call themselves by the name of Christ. And you know what, guys? It's wrong. It's just flat out wrong. You know, we're not gonna win anybody's heart by being crude and cruel and obscene. You know, he says, let it not be among you. He says those are completely out of place. But also know this. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, this isn't said so that you and I have a bigger bat with which to hit people over the head. Paul is not making this point for you and I to go, yeah, so there. He's making the point to stir up your compassion. Make no mistake about it, you guys. These people are lost, and they need to find Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Make no mistake about it. Don't let anybody deceive you about this who comes along and says, oh, no, you can do and be involved in all these kinds of sexual things, and you can still be a born-again Christian. Of course you can, they'll say. Paul says, no. He says, let no one deceive you. You can be sure of this. What we're doing has life and death implications as it relates to these people that we are attempting to reach for the cause of Christ. And he says in verse 6, so don't let anybody deceive you with empty words, for because of all these things that we named here, this is what's causing, you know, the wrath of God to come upon the sons of disobedience. So he says, therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't be involved. Don't be involved in what they're involved in these things. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, what is so cool about this little section right here that says that you are light in the Lord. You used to be darkness and now you're light. You know what's interesting about what just happened last Friday? Your light is going to start shining brighter. because the darkness is a bit darker. And I say that as, again, I suppose the silver lining sort of an aspect, but the one good thing about a culture that has become increasingly dark is that we who are in Christ are increasingly set apart by simply what we believe and the things that we are holding as true. It doesn't mean that we're better people. Understand that. You know, we're not self-deceived on those lines. You know, we don't see the little halos over our heads and we don't levitate off the ground. We're sinful human beings ourselves who have just simply taken hold of the grace of God and found forgiveness. That's all the only difference between us and those other people. It's the only difference. But the light that comes from you is going to become more prevalent, more noticeable. I mean, the darker it is, even a dim flashlight is going to be seen as light, right? You know? And so the darker it gets, the more the light stands out in the darkness. So he goes on here in verse 9, he says, actually, I think I read that, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't be involved in the darkness of this world, but instead expose them. And the reason he says expose them, again, this isn't for you and I to go around with a baseball bat. Oh, some people read these verses and they go, yeah, expose them. And it's like they have this kind of this rising of self-righteous something in them. Listen, if anything were to expose things so that people don't stumble over them. Hey, you know, you've ever walked with somebody who, in the darkness, and you're kind of using that flashlight or something. You're going, hey, watch it right there. Watch right there. Don't step there. That one will get you. And you're kind of saying, just follow me, and you're kind of going along. That's what it means by exposing the darkness. It's not talking about you and I starting a blog and condemning people. You know, shaking our fist at them. I've been called by God to expose the darkness. Whew. No, we're to be helping people to walk in the light, as he is in the light, and using the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, expose these things. And he says in verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. That's what you want. You want it to become visible so people aren't going to stumble over it any longer. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then he ends by saying this, verse 15, so look carefully or consider carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What did Jesus say? I remember what he said to his disciples. He said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, right? I don't know if that was supposed to make them feel better, but he said, so here's the deal. You need to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But know this, I am sending you out among ravenous beasts, but I'll be with you. But you must be wise. You must be smart about the way you interact and the things you say and so forth. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This is something the Lord's been speaking to my heart lately about making the best use of the time that we have before Christ returns. Making the best use. What are the things that you have? What has God given you to use in the kingdom? Make the best use of those things, right? To get the word out that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery is a lifestyle of living after fleshly thrills and pursuits and feelings. It's all about feeling. That's the world that we live in. And we talked about that last week. The world is doing everything based on lusts of the flesh, right? That's debauchery. And that's the way people live today. They don't think it through. Rational, reasonable, critical thinking, logical thinking, it's gone. We now think according to our glands. They rule the day. And what we feel, you know, and so, you know, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And if you're going to talk to one another, he says in verse 19, address one another, you know, using the Word of God, the Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, it's interesting. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, he was writing it to a church that was surrounded by paganism and was right in the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. And there was a temple, a huge temple right there in Ephesus where temple prostitutes would sit at the doorways of the temple and just wait for people to come along so they could have sex in the worship of this goddess. And this was just the, can you imagine having one of those on your street corner? And this is the life these people lived every day. The kind of sexual immorality and the kind of perversion and the kind of stuff that was being practiced in Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter makes these words all the more important for you and I to hear in light of the world in which we live and the things that are going on in our world. And I think that these exhortations are very, very important. If you've been feverishly writing down the verses that I've been covering today and so forth, I'm going to share all of them on Calvary Mail and also on our Facebook page later today. So if you just hop on there, I'll put all of them there for you. And even some, I'm going to write some additional thoughts that I decided not to share here in this teaching, but I want to talk a little bit to you about how we need to go forward, you know, as the body of Christ and what kind of things we need to kind of, you know, be mindful of based on the Word of God. So anyway, we're going to do that, but you know, big deal, you guys. Not a small deal. This is a big deal. The gospel is at stake, and we are the body of Christ, and we have the answer. People are drowning, and you and I have the life raft. We know the way, and we know that that way is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I didn't say it, he did. I believe it. And I hope you do too, and that's what we need to be busy sharing with a lost and dying world.